Okay. Well, would you turn with me in the book of Revelation to a glorious, glorious chapter? We really are finishing with a great high in the book of Revelation. We're up to chapter 21, so we'll read 21 and we'll try and get through the whole thing. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be through chapter 22. This is really the high point of the book. We started at a high point, if you remember, chapter 4 and 5, with the wonderful vision of God on the throne with the circles around him of various worshippers. And we finish at a high point now with a vision not of God in heaven, but a vision of God on earth. The great progression of Revelation and the great climax of Revelation is not us going to be with God in heaven, but God coming to be with us on earth. That's quite phenomenal, isn't it? The dwelling place of God is now with man, as we'll read in a minute. But why don't we read and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 21 from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit into a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel being inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its height, as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 strata. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also a measurement, an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth Chrysophares. The 11th, Jacinth. 12th, Anethist. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the nation and honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anything, and nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to know that this is our heritage and our inheritance. Father, what a blessing to know that this is our home, that we will go there one day by your grace, and there will be no more weeping or pain or crying or death. There will be no more threat, no more lies, no more dishonour, and where you will dwell with your people. Lord, give us a vision. Lord, fill our minds and our hearts with this truth, and give us joy unspeakable as we reflect on it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have this incredible vision summed up for us in the first few verses, and then a more detailed description given as we go along. This new heavens and new earth, this is not the first time it's been mentioned. It comes up in the book of Isaiah, as you know. It comes up in other New Testament passages. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth, Peter tells us. We have this wonderful vision of all things being made right, all things being made new. And I just want to point to three things in this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm following on from Joel Beakey's exposition of these verses. And then we're going to look at the city itself over from verse 9 onwards and consider the imagery there and what it means. But really what I want us to do is not just be faithful in exegeting a passage of Scripture this morning. I want us to be tuned in to the spiritual reality of what we're looking at. We're looking at our home. You know, we think of heaven not quite as our home often. We think of heaven as that place we're going to go to, that wonderful new place, and we're sort of going to leave our home to get there. This isn't the way we ought to think. We ought to think of ourselves as in the wilderness, in the desert, looking at that as our home and having it described to us and longing to be there. But it is worth, in terms of stirring our hearts with joy and gratitude, to consider the description of it. It is the most profound and wonderful description. So three things just briefly. I want to just mention who's the one bringing about this new heavens and new earth, this utopia. That's a good word for it. It's a utopia. It's the perfect society, it's the perfect world, it's the perfect way of living. It's the way we should live, it's the way we were intended to live. It's the way that every politician has promised they will live. We will live this way one day, but of course we won't. It is by God and God alone that we will come to this utopia. So look, let me just start us off by reading verse 5 again. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new. It is God who brings about this newness. It is God who brings about this new creation, this new heavens, this new earth. And he has begun to bring it about already by the first fruits of the new creation, who is Christ and his resurrection. So the new heavens and the new earth already overlap with the old heavens and the old earth. You know that, eh? It's not like one stops, the other starts. There's an overlap. There's a now but not yet thing going on. The new heavens and the new earth have started, and it is Christ. Christ is the beginning. of the new heavens and the new earth. His resurrected body is the body that belongs to the new heavens and the new earth. And it is alive today. That's good, isn't it? It overlaps with this time as well in your spiritual resurrection, in your regeneration. Your spiritual life is a new creation reality. A bit of new creation exists in you now. Maybe not as much as you'd like, but a bit. Your spiritual life, your love for the Lord, your connection with spiritual things, and indeed the Holy Spirit himself is the Holy Spirit of this new creation. And it is brought about by God, and it is being brought about by God. What is it going to be like? So, who makes it happen? Who brings it about? Secondly, what is it going to be like? And the last thing I'll mention is just who's going to be there. That's what we've got in these first few verses. What's it going to be like? This is a big question. It's good to dream about what it's going to be like. It's even better to read the scriptures about what it's going to be like. We have this wonderful description in verse 1 through 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The word new in verse 1, kainos, it is a word that doesn't mean like totally different. It's a word that you could translate as renewed in a way. So it's not so much that the old heavens and the old earth are completely removed, as in like they're over there in the rubbish dump and there's a whole new one. Like similarly with the resurrection body, it's not as if the old body is way over there and there's just a totally new body. There's a resurrection, there's a renewal, there's a continuity between the two. Even though the continuity between the two might be relatively minimal. As much continuity as there is between a seed and the tree that grows from it is the sort of continuity we would expect between the body, the body that dies and the resurrected body. But it's a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And that, I think, sets the tone for how we ought to think about this world that's to come. It is an earth, right? It's an earth. We're going to be on the earth, right? Now, we know quite a bit about earths, the one we're on. We know quite a bit about how it operates. And that should be a guiding principle for understanding this new heavens and new earth, okay? And when it says new heavens, I don't think that's meaning like the place God dwells is going to be new. There's nothing wrong with the place God dwells, right? It's heaven, right? When it's talking about a new heavens, it's talking more about the heavens, the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are. That's going to be made new. So it's a new heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning he created the earth and the stars and the clouds and all that sort of thing. So that's all going to be new, renewed. And I think you can think and, you know, let your mind wander about what that means. Maybe there's going to be many, many more stars. Maybe the stars will be more accessible to us. Now, we shouldn't sort of bank on these things, but start to imagine this newness, this wonderful new creation that we have. It's going to be radically different in the sense that there'll be no more sin, no more curse, no more pain, no more sin, no more tears, no more suffering, and no more absence of God. That's going to make it radically different. But it's also going to have some similarity. It's going to have some continuity. It's going to be recognizable. I think we recognize each other. We'll recognize, as the disciples recognized Christ when he rose from the dead. Not immediately, but I think that was by his intention, by his design. But he wasn't a completely different person. He was the same person, resurrected. And so I think we should think of it like that, that there'll be a recognisable creation, trees, valleys, mountains, this sort of thing, wonderful things that we'll see in this renewed creation. We can see the contrast also, the continuity as well, as we look at the bits of new creation we have now. So your spiritual life is still you, right? Your spiritual life isn't totally different from your spiritually dead life before. Like, you're still you. Your soul is still the same. And your life is still your life. It's just that it's changed drastically from being a dead spiritual life to being alive to God. So you see there's discontinuity and continuity. And the same with Christ's resurrection body. It's the same body. It's the same recognizable person. This is what we'll see. The greatest feature of all of this, is of course that God is going to be there. That's the great emphasis. You know, verse 4 brushes over a bunch of somewhat trivial things. You know, there's not going to be any more tears and death and no more mourning and crying. The former things are gone. We're just going to brush over that. That's not the main focus. The main focus is this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away their tears. And there'll be no temple, because God will be the temple. And there'll be no sun, because God will be the sun. And the focus is all God, God, God. We really can't imagine how glorious it's going to be when God dwells with us. Not in a tent or a temple. Not in a sort of veiled fashion that blocks our access because of sin and sinfulness, but fully as it was meant to be. Wonderful. Wonderful. There'll be no more sea. That's interesting too, isn't it? Has anybody sort of read that and thought, I quite like the sea. I quite like fishing. I like boating. I like the view. Yeah. I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is not to be like, you know, just to warn you there won't be a sea, so don't get too excited. Like, that's not the point. In fact, I think there could be a sea. Like, I mean, there might be. I think the point is there won't be any of the things that the sea does. There won't be any of the things that the sea brings. Okay? What does the sea do? There's actually five things that Joel Beakey mentions that the sea does, which won't be there, which is why the sea is mentioned as not being there. One thing is the sea separates people, right? So countries are separated, divided by seas. That won't be there anymore. Okay. Another is danger. The sea is a dangerous place. People die in the sea all the time. I mean, today not so much, because we have very, very strong boats with navigation systems, and you push a button and the helicopter comes and rescues you, or another boat comes. Not back then. No. You go out, no life jackets. A boat that had been made with relatively primitive tools from wood. Now, they were very, very good at what they do, but if there's a storm and they start to sink, well, they're dead. That's it. They're going to die. Unless they happen to sink close enough to land and they happen to be blown in the right direction towards the land, then they might survive. But generally speaking, they didn't. And so people were afraid of the sea. It was a scary place. People died all the time in the sea. Thirdly, it's a mysterious place. Right? What's in there? You know? I don't know if you've ever had this thought as you're swimming above deep ocean and you're looking down, maybe if you've got goggles on or whatever it is, and you just can't see that far. And for all you know, all of the boogie monsters from all of the under children's beds could all be hiding under there, waiting to grab you. I mean, for sure we know that there are sharks in there. Right? And so it's this mysterious place. It's this dark place, this gloomy place. Okay. So mystery will be gone when we come to this new heavens. Fourthly, the ocean is a very changing place. You know, one day it's calm and beautiful, the next day it's stormy and being churned up. This won't be the case anymore when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth. And fifthly, the ocean is often where armies come from to attack you. So conflict often comes from the sea. And so all of these things will be no more. So they didn't really have a positive vision of the sea. They didn't have a, I mean, they sort of had to go to the sea to fish, to catch fish. But generally they didn't do anything more with the sea than that. And it was sort of unfortunate if you had to be one of those ones that went and got fish. Better to go and get them from the land if possible. But this is the vision that they would have had of the sea. So it's not necessarily the case that there won't be a sea. There may not be a sea. But also, I would say, if there's no sea, like literally no sea, you're not going to miss it. You know, you're not going to be like, oh, you know what, this is just missing one thing. If it just had some water, like it just had some sea. No, no. You'll be so overcome by the glory of God and the glorious warmth that comes from him drying up the sea. You won't even remember it. You'll be thinking, you know what, I'm just so glad we've got all this other stuff. You know, okay, no sea, but something so much better, all these other things. But I do think we are dealing in the realm of symbolism here. I mean, a golden city coming down out of the sky, that's symbolism, right? And no more sea, I think, is symbolism as well. Okay, thirdly then, who's going to be there? Who's going to be there? Verse 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." To the thirsty. "And one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." They that overcome. That's an interesting description. They that persevere. This is, remember, a letter written by a man deeply persecuted, probably had lived longer than any of the other apostles who had all been killed, and he was now in exile, and he was writing to churches that were persecuted, and he says, this is what will be your heritage if you persevere, if you overcome, if you are not cowardly and turn back, but if you continue to hold the course for Christ and be faithful to him, you will have all of this. We ought to be reminded of that, that we need to persevere. We're not being persecuted the way they were, but there are things attacking our faith. There are things that are trying to undermine our belief, turn us away from God. Our own sinful nature is doing that. Our own sinful nature is persecuting us. The world that tells us to believe different things, to turn away, that tells us that life would be so much happier if you abandoned this and you joined us. This is all assault against the faith. And it takes bravery and courage. It takes steadfastness. It takes holding the course and sticking it out. And this is what John, by this vision, well, this is what God, through John, is encouraging the church to do and to be like. So there's our initial description of this place. There's going to be another image that we're going to look at, which is the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down, and we'll consider that together in a minute. But are there any questions or comments at this point? Okay. Well, we'll go through this last section. How much time have we got? We're doing fine. Okay, this new city, new Jerusalem, coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. One way you could consider this city is as a description of your house. This is where you're going to live. That's one way to look at it, and that's, I think we're encouraged to do that. But I think there's a bigger thing that we're supposed to focus on here. Not so much this is the place you'll live, wonderful and glorious as it is, but this is actually you. This city is you. It is a description of your glory and your beauty in the new heavens and the new earth. How do I get that? Well, verse 9. Then came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride. Who's the bride? Right? Yeah, it's the people of God. It's the church. Okay, he's going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the bride. Who's the bride? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel. And then he gives an amazing description of the bride. When it comes to imagery, it's okay to say things that don't make logical sense. To say that the bride is a city, and the city is a place where the bride lives and a place where God lives, but it's also the people of God. It's the place where all of the nations who have been saved by God live. They are there, and yet they also come in, right, once the city is on the ground. It's not contradictory to talk about mighty walls with huge gates, which are there to protect, and yet the gates are always open because there's no one to fight off. See, these things don't necessarily fit together, but it's all symbolic. It's all to demonstrate a picture, a glorious picture of the reality of the new heavens and the new earth and the glory of God's people. And this this coming down from heaven to be in this new heavens and the new earth, I think is really to call to mind the early chapters of Genesis, where God creates the first heaven and the first earth, and he plants this beautiful garden, and he brings Adam and he puts him in it. He brings his people and puts them in it. He brings Eve to Adam, the wife, the bride of Adam, brings her to Adam. I think that's what's happening in this passage. This glorious bride, this glorious people of God are being put in the new garden, are being made the centerpiece, the great image of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And it is also a description of the great city where the people will dwell. This glorious city, glorious with all of its gems and gold and things that are very, very impractical and yet glorious, right? Like driving along a solid gold, clear as crystal road isn't very safe. As soon as it rains a little bit, you slide off and you crash your car. Right, this is the problem. It's not literal. It's not like, oh yes, there'll be gold all over the streets. I mean, there might be lots of gold. But it's to build our sense of anticipation of the glory of this place. This precious metal, gold, which we almost never see because there's so little of it. It'll be everywhere when we're there. You're not supposed to think ahead and be like, but if it's everywhere, then it won't really be very valuable because it's just everywhere. You're not supposed to do that. You know, you just think, it's so glorious, it's so wonderful, right? That's the image, that's the idea. Adding to the symbolism here is the description of the dimensions of the city. This is a big city. This is not like Auckland times two. This is almost as big as Australia. That's how big this city is. And it's the same dimensions wide as it is tall. You see that? It's this cube thing, which just sticks out of the earth. I mean, the earth must be flat in order to accommodate this cube, right? No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, you imagine like a satellite vision of this city on the earth. You would have an earth with like a big tumour thing sticking out the side of it. That's how big this city is. It is 12,000 strata, which my ESV gives me a little helpful note. It tells me that is 1,380 miles, which is well over 2,000 kilometres. I don't know exactly, but it's huge. And it's this perfect cube, right? As high as it is wide as it is long. And again, that points to the temple of God. The holy place of God in the temple was a perfect cube for the reason of pointing to the perfection of God. He is perfect. And so you have this perfect cube, this perfect dwelling place for God and for God's people. The walls are incredibly thick. They're 80 metres thick. The gates are made of a single pearl. That's a big clam, right? That's a huge clam. Single pearl, right? I mean, we're talking imagery, but it's glorious imagery. It's beautiful. It's the base is covered in these precious gemstones. The walls are thick. There's 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 foundations. That's a bit overkill, isn't it? You know? I mean, how many foundations do you need to build a house? You'd have the main foundation, then under that you might put some rock or some sand. This is 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles. Which, of course, points us to two things. It points us to the fact that this is where God's people dwell, and that this is God's people. It points us to that. But it also, I think, points us, these foundation stones of the 12 apostles, points us to the fact that our faith is built not only on Jesus Christ and what he taught, but on what the apostles taught as well. Christ is the cornerstone around which everything else fits. Christ is the saviour. Christ is the centrepiece. Christ is the glory. But it's not okay to just say you believe in Christ and reject the apostles. That what the apostles taught is also of necessity as a foundation. What he has laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Do you see? It's this reminder of the importance of this. The kings and the nations will bring their glory, their honour, their wealth, their wisdom, their reputation, their strength, their might, all into this city. Again, it's an image. It's written in a time where you had vassal states that would serve one big king. Right, so you had the main king who was kind of the king over the whole land, but then you'd have these other little kings that had their own nations, and they would all serve the big king. And of course that was often done rather reluctantly. The Roman Empire was sort of over the whole lot, but then you had these other kings that served as vassal states within this great empire. But this is describing kings that delight in doing so, delight in coming to the city and giving their honour and their glory and their finances to this great God and this great city. Bearing in mind that, of course, if they're there at all, they're already in the city because they are part of the bride of the Lamb. It's all just wonderful imagery to describe the glory of this new heavens and the new earth. And it is worth reflecting on and worth thinking about, because this is our home. This is where we're going to be. We're going to be in a city. Yeah, I mean, it's good to imagine yourself dancing down on streets of gold. It's good to imagine that, because that is exactly the image God wants you to have in your mind in order to conjure up the glory and the happiness of people who are in that city. You don't need to then think to yourself, but what if you slip over because it's gold? Or, you know, gold isn't very valuable because there's so much of it. That's not the point. It's not literal, but it is the image that you should put in your mind to conjure up all that joy and all that celebration about what this place is going to be like. What it's actually going to be like is not painted for us in a picture so tidily and clearly as this. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth, a glorious place, a place that is so happy and so prosperous that it can be rightly described as a city of solid gold. That's the point. And we ought to wait with eager anticipation to see what these images are pointing to. What is this wonderful place that can only be described as a place that is the size of Australia, wide and high, made of solid gold and pearls? What is this place? It's going to be so wonderful. That's the idea. We ought to look forward to that with great anticipation. Are there any questions? Any thoughts?
Is there anything significant about
the specific jewels? Probably. I don't know. There's 12, is there? How many are there? Are there 12? Hey? Yeah, I mean, 12 is a significant number, isn't it? Thinking about my sister, she's trying to collect all of these stones. Yeah.
But wasn't there stones on the priest's thing? Is that the same as that?
Oh, yes. I didn't even think of that this week. I think I remember looking at that a while ago and it wasn't the case. They weren't exactly the same. But does anybody know if these stones are the same as the stones on the priest's breastplate? We don't know. Homework. You could Google that. I didn't even think of that. Yeah. And Beaky didn't even think of that. So, can't be important. I'm just kidding. Any other thoughts or questions?
Mr. Ian.
Yes.
What if a kid asks you what the new heaven, new earth look like? Is it okay to like say, oh, it has 12 gates?
Probably, yeah. It probably is okay. Though you are setting them up for having to correct that later, you know, when they're adults and be like, well, maybe not literally, but you could take them to this passage and say something like, you know, this is describing for us the glory of what it's like. At what age do kids kind of start to grasp the concept of metaphor? It's not too old. I think it's like 7 or 6 or something like that. They start to understand what a metaphor is. So at that point, you could really make some ground. And before that, I mean, they're kids, you know, it's great. A city paved with gold, wonderful. Yeah. Any other questions? That's a good question. Yes.
I'm just wondering, you know, how you sort of describe there's going to be no scene.
Yes.
Maybe. I'm just wondering what the joy thing is going to replace crayfish and.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. That's right. Yes. I don't know.
Sorry.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's good. Yes. No, it is wonderful. Yeah. I mean, this is the image that God gives us, right? And we should have this image in mind. And it's a wonderful image to have in mind. But don't sort of let the limitations of the image limit your imagination. That's the idea. Okay, we'll close and we'll finish. We'll begin our service in 15 minutes. Father, we do thank you for this vision that you've given to us. Father, as John was sitting across the sea from the churches that he loved and he was told there'd be no more sea that would divide, Lord, it must have filled his heart with delight. Lord, would you fill our hearts with delight as we think about these images and these metaphors and these wonderful pictures, and may they serve to increase our anticipation of the reality that these things point to, this perfect utopian society, this perfect heavens and earth, where all things are made new and no more sin or weeping, no more separation from you, our great God and Saviour. Lord, teach us to long for that place in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.